Okay, again, we are discussing the section of Scripture beginning in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. We spent the first week in our discussion of chapter 11 and a portion of the second week in discussing the first 18 verses of the book, which is a recounting of the conversion of Cornelius and his household and the significance of a Gentile family being converted to the Lord and as well as becoming members of the kingdom of God. You'll notice in verse 18, as the testimony of Peter climaxed, we are told that the Jews on that occasion, as he had returned back to Jerusalem, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has granted also to the Gentiles repentance unto life." And that got us, as we discussed and finished that section, into a new portion of our study. You'll remember last week we emphasized that verses 19 and following through the end of the book of Acts basically is a different section where the primary emphasis had been upon the ministry of the Apostle Peter, as well as the initial few years of the Lord's church that was exclusively Jewish at that time. We find a segue in chapter 10 and 11 into the inclusion of the Gentiles. We find a very significant change in that the historian Luke begins to recount what Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, accomplished in his ministry among the Gentiles. And from this point on, the central figure of the book will be Paul in his ministries and what happened during those ministries. And we're going to be discussing that and spend the majority of our time as we go through the final part of the book and discussing his life and what he accomplished for the Lord. And this is the beginning of that. And we talked last week about the fact that the Christians, as we alluded to in Acts chapter 8, when persecuted, went everywhere preaching the word, and among those that were dispersed were some that went to Antioch. You'll notice again, reading verse 19, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so we find again it becoming the common practice of preaching to the Gentile as well. Here the term Hellenist, though it on occasion had reference, the term had reference to Jews who had been influenced by Greek culture. I think the context very clearly indicates that this is a reference to the Greeks, which was another way of saying the Gentiles. The Greek culture, the Greek language, was very pervasive throughout the empire, and so the Jews often referred to Gentiles as the Greeks, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jew first and also to the Gentile is what's under consideration in those situations. So I'm fairly confident that when you look at that phrase in verse 20, having reference to the preaching to the Hellenists, that has reference to those who were Gentiles. And a very great response, as you see in the text, to that preaching, as they received it gladly and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Yes, Kevin?
There is a footnote in the English Standard on Hellenists that says non-Jewish Greeks, or Greek-speaking non-Jews.
Greek-speaking, okay, yeah. But you do have to make the distinction simply because of Acts chapter 6, where the term is used with reference to Jewish Christians on that occasion, the Hellenist widows, having reference to Jews who perhaps spoke the Greek language that had come from the various regions to Jerusalem to worship there. And that's the only real reason why we make that distinction, because when the term Hellenist is used, since the first time it's used in Acts chapter 6, when it's used in Acts chapter 11, you might think, well, it's referring to the same group, and it's not. It's not talking about Greek-speaking Jews. It's talking about Gentiles who spoke Greek, which, again, was a good portion of the population at that time. Yes, Jim?
I think also, too, the word Hellenist there, not referring to just Greeks, talking about Greek-speaking Gentiles, so if it doesn't necessarily mean the Greeks, they just, since you said the Greek influence was so big, it's all Gentiles who spoke Greek.
Well, the term is used in an accommodated sense throughout Scripture, yeah.
They're not necessarily Greek, because Greek speaks. Yeah.
But even when the word Greek is used, it's not always referring just it's a general broad term that would be inclusive of those of other nationalities as well. Yes?
I think you pointed out in the last lesson, but verse 19 to 20, the contrast is distinguished from maybe preaching to the Jews only and then also speaking to the Hellenists. So even if that word were not entirely clear, there's a very clear distinction made between speaking to Jews only and then also speaking to the Hellenists.
Yeah, now, context is a wonderful thing. and sometimes I think that we do a little bit too much... make too much of an effort as we look to define terms based upon the dictionary or the way the lexicon defines the terms and are not careful to maintain our faithfulness to the context of the passage as we look at those things. We should always look at the context and making determinations, and I think it's very, very clear it's not referring to Jews on that occasion. What I do want to emphasize in our study today as we continue on in continuing in this section, something we didn't have an opportunity to address in our discussion last week about verses 19 through 22, and that is the statement made there in the 21st verse, that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord, of course, has in reference to the fact that God blessed them. That term referencing the providence and help of God many times, for example, in the Old Testament. The indication was that the efforts of these individuals were blessed. Of course, we may make reference to miracles performed and other acts which confirm the word. Those are pervasive throughout the book of Acts as the Christians went to other places and performed those miracles to confirm that what they were teaching was indeed from God. But I don't think that it is required by any means by this phrase. It has reference to the fact that what they did was successful, that God blessed it, that God had a part in it, that God was pleased with it and endorsed it. And so the statement there would be indicative of such favor from God. The hand of the Lord was with them, and we're told a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, the only other thing I want to make note of is found in that phrase, because the indication is, again, that these individuals were saved. That's what believed and turned to the Lord means. But when we talk about conversion, we are talking about a turning. That's what the term conversion literally indicates, a turning. And so it's not surprising that a turn of phrase that is used to describe individuals who were saved is that they turned to the Lord. Where they once had been apart from God, they turned to God and were reconciled with Him. And so it's a good phrase to make note of and to perhaps utilize ourselves, at least in study, as to what conversion is. We talk about being born again. We talk about, as we discuss salvation at new birth, we talk about the washing away of sin. So there is a cleansing that's considered in that. In the idea of baptism, there is a washing and a burial. Both of those things are indicated by that. So the cleansing, but also the new birth is indicated in baptism. And then also, with regard to the conversion process, we have a call to repentance, for all men to repent. And within the concept of repentance, both within the definition of the term itself as well as the act, there is that turning away from sin and turning to God. The determination amidst godly sorrow that we will no longer continue practicing what has characterized our lives and decision making in the past, and now instead we're going to live for God rather than living for man. So that concept of conversion turning is found within the conversion process in the term repentance and what is required. The Baptist church that is just down the road, I don't know if you, as you come around the bend just beyond the river, whether you ever look at their marquee. There are some, it used to be, I haven't been noticing it lately, but used to be some pretty cute little sayings that they would put up there, pithy sayings. You kind of have to be pithy when you have just a few lines on a marquee. But the very first one they put up, right after they put the marquee up a number of years ago, was the phrase, repent, turn or burn. And that's a pretty bold way of putting it, but that's what the concept of repentance is. It's a turning. And so it is appropriate when we talk about conversion as being a turning to the Lord. And a very accurate phrase, and one the Holy Spirit uses here that I think is significant, and one that we need to keep in mind. So keep that as a part of our discussion, that idea that salvation, when individuals are saved, it is because they believe and because they turn to the Lord. And by the way, belief is not synonymous with turning to the Lord. Belief is a part of turning to the Lord, but it is possible to acknowledge Jesus and yet refuse to turn. And there are some who have in the past done that, and some who do so today. So it's a process, and a part of that process necessitates an act of will to turn away from self-will and turn to God. Okay, so that kind of gets in mind what initially took place with regard to the preaching that was done by these Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene when they had come to Antioch. As a result of the preaching to the Gentiles here on this occasion, there were many, a great number, who believed and turned to the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 22 of the text, we're told that the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so, of course, at this point in time, Jerusalem was still the center of the focus with regard to the church, chiefly because it was the point of origin with regard to the establishment of God's kingdom. Secondly, this is where the apostles remained and continued to have their center of operations. You'll remember that as the disciples dispersed during the persecution, that the apostles remained. And so the apostles here, who still had a very significant and authoritative role to play in the first century church as they remained in Jerusalem, it's not surprising that Luke would refer to the response from Jerusalem to the good that was being accomplished. It indicates, number one, that not only were they accepting of the Gentiles in the sense that Cornelius and his household had been saved and they glorified God in verse 18, but as it continued and as other Gentiles heard the word as well, that it was a cause for rejoicing among God's people. And so we're told there in the 22nd verse that this the conversion of these Gentiles reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And we're told that they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And so here we find, and no doubt, again, understanding the nature of authority and the responsibility that the apostles had in the first century church, that they gave directions to Barnabas to go to Antioch. Well, why would they send Barnabas to Antioch? And well, I think that we can make a note of, and I believe I've got it up on the board in Acts the 4th chapter, as you look back in Acts chapter 4, way back at the beginning, perhaps 10 years previous, you'll remember that as the Jews who became Christians in Acts the 2nd chapter on the day of Pentecost remained in the city of Jerusalem, that there were certain economic needs that became rather pressing because there had not been that intent to stay, but they had remained. And as a result of that, beginning in verse 32 and following, we find that disciples were willing to sell what they had and enter it into a common treasury given to the apostles for the purpose of dispersing those funds to those who have need. And one of the individuals that is mentioned in Acts the 4th chapter in verse 36 is Barnabas. This is our introduction to the man. We're told that Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles. The name Barnabas is not the given name. The name Barnabas is a name that had been given by the apostles, and it was for a specific reason. The word Barnabas, as indicated in the text, it is translated the son of encouragement. So very obviously, Barnabas had a gift, an ability to encourage and to strengthen individuals. And he, of course, in that particular example, had land, sold it, brought the money, laid it to the apostles' feet. One of those who expressed a great deal of generosity to the Christians there early on in the history of the church. So they send this son of encouragement, this edifier, this strengthener of Christians, to go to Antioch. And we're told in verse 23 that when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them that with all purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas was a very effective encourager and strengthener of brethren. And no doubt the apostles, as they heard the Gentiles and their conversion in Antioch, were desirous that they be strengthened and sent a man for that express purpose. Barnabas again fulfilled that niche, was a very faithful individual when you look at the description, especially in verse 24 of the man, stating that he was a good man full of Holy Spirit and faith. He certainly was one who was qualified to do the work. Now, I just want to bring one thing up along these lines. There is a movement that has gained some, from time to time, some strength among God's people. And it has fallen under various guises over the years. Way back several decades ago, it was referred to the no located preacher movement. There are individuals who refer to it today as mutual edification movement. Charles Holt, who was a preacher of some repute back in the 50s and early 60s, he began to preach some heresies, and among those he began to ridicule the idea of having a man preaching in a located situation as being unscriptural and heretical and a part of a clergy system. And he gained some followers as well, though it was kind of a peculiar thing, because he was a charismatic man and he used his charisma to gain followers, which was something he decried in others, and a claim that he made in various churches that was inappropriate with having a man located to preach. I think that this is an indication of the wisdom and the efficacy of having an individual who has ability to edify and to strengthen brethren to be put in a position to do that. The apostles recognized that by sending Barnabas to a group of Christians, that by the teaching that he did, and by the way, it's not by the strength of his personality, though no doubt he had some personality. But you'll notice that when he came, and as well as you continue on with regard to Saul of Tarsus, who perhaps was not as eloquent a speaker, but nevertheless was a very diligent man, that what they did is that they taught, verse 26, the latter part of that, they taught a great many people. And that was the purpose of Barnabas coming. But we have a number of things that are contained within this text. Number one, the authority to locate. In fact, we're told here that Barnabas and Saul remained with the brethren, came for the specific purpose of teaching them, and remained there for a year's time, and taught a great many on that occasion. So we have authority to have an individual to locate into a particular congregation of Christians for the purpose of teaching. Of course, we can go to other passages which indicate that there is the work of an evangelist. We can go to passages which teach the responsibility and authority for a congregation to support a man in the preaching of the gospel monetarily, which allows us to set aside some of those objections that are raised by the no located preacher group and by the mutual edification brethren. But there is a second point that I just wanted to emphasize that I think is found within this text, is that if you have an individual who has the ability to encourage and to strengthen brethren, that it can be beneficial to a group, and it can be a wise and expedient thing to have such a one be put in a position where he can teach and where he can edify the brethren. And I think that when you have a situation that is as God would have it to be, with a man located with a congregation, supported by a local congregation for a period of time, for the purpose of teaching and preaching to those individuals, that's as it should be. It's not always the case. Sometimes you have preachers that take on the position without authority to serving as an elder or an elder de facto in various churches, tries to run things. It's not the work of a preacher. You have some congregations who feel that the responsibility of the preacher is to be the social gadabout, the one who goes into individuals' homes and visits with the housewives and drinks coffee and does all those kinds of things that that the denominational pastor does. And I've got a friend of mine who's for a long time a youth minister. Now he's an adult ministries is what he's involved in, I think is what he calls it. Baptist Church up in Amarillo. A good friend of mine in high school. And he's made his life as being a pastor. And that's what they call him. But not preached more than a handful of lessons from a pulpit in his entire life. He's 46 years old, same age as I am. And has been working with churches. And he'll teach in devotions on occasion, but a good portion of his time is spent in planning for retreats and making sure that motel rooms are purchased and vans are serviced and, you know, all the things that come around the social aspect of getting together and such. He's not an evangelist. He's not an edifier of brethren. He's a social director. And I think a lot of denominations certainly have that idea of a preacher or a minister. And of course, I think sometimes that can happen in the Lord's church as well. But if you have a man who gives himself over the preparation and proclamation of truth, and he has some ability to do that, it can be something that can truly be beneficial to a congregation. And the church in Antioch certainly was encouraged, strengthened, and grew, both numerically as well as spiritually, through the efforts of Saul, or Barnabas, and then later Saul, as we'll see in just a few moments. And so I thought that it was an interesting thing that it was Barnabas that was sent, that Barnabas is referred to or identified in Acts the 4th chapter as a son of encouragement, indicating his ability to edify. And then when the description is given of Barnabas in this case, that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, that it describes him as being glad for their conversion and encouraging them that with all purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And I understand, in fact, if you look at the descriptions given to me as an example, as a preacher of the gospel, and I'm being supported by this congregation, some refer to me as an evangelist, and I refer to myself in that way. Well, the concept of evangelism is preaching to the lost, and I certainly have a responsibility to do that. We have opportunity to do so through the website, for example, and during gospel meetings, and when individuals come and visit. I have the responsibility to do that personally with individuals I know in the community. But a good portion of the time that I spend in study and in preparation is to edify the brethren. That's not the work of evangelism, it is the work of edification. And in that sense, I am a minister or a servant to this congregation for the purpose of edification. And that's what Barnabas was doing to the brethren and for the brethren at this time. And it is as legitimate an activity as the work of evangelism. It's important that we save souls. It's important that we encourage souls to continue in the path of salvation rather than departing from it. And that's certainly what Barnabas and Saul were doing to the Christians or for the Christians in Antioch. So I think there is a twofold work that is being done here. Individuals believed, and the first significant point made in this list is those that believed were edified or encouraged by Barnabas and his efforts. And then when you look in verses 25 and following, Barnabas departing for Tarsus to seek Saul, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, that most probably involved in that phrase, in that clause that is contained there in verse 26, is not only the edification of brethren, but also the evangelization of the lost. In other words, they were bringing others into the fold, but the ones that were in the fold, they were encouraging and strengthening. And those are the twofold obligations and responsibilities that we would say that a preacher of the gospel would have. The work of evangelism, the work of edification, is the same thing. The only difference is who it is that you're speaking to when you proclaim the word. One is to the lost, the other to brethren. But both are important. Yes, Kevin.
1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, this is another example, this is chapter 5, rather, sorry, verse 3, as I urge you, I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge them that they teach no other doctrine, how to give heed to the fables or existing And it's a question of whether God led by his faith. So he left Timothy there, evidently to work with his brethren, to teach them. And of course, later he charged Timothy to let no one despise your youth. Evidently, there were some there who thought this was a young man. And we're seeing this charge today. Younger gospel preachers, some of them who are exposed to false doctrine, are being ridiculed by younger gospel preachers that they're too young, too inexperienced, and they're trying to use their youth against them. And the point is, Paul, fortunately, don't let them try to do that. And then verse 4, chapter 4, verse 6, verse 7, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourishing the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, if you instruct the brethren. Far too many congregations in the Lord's church today, I'm afraid, are more interested in whether the man is charismatic, whether the man is, as you said, able to socialize effectively with people, not whether he is a sound gospel preacher and able to instruct the brethren in these things. And there's far too many primers that say, well, we want this man to be more of a almost a figurehead, somebody who is a good PR person
right.
in the church,
yeah.
instead of someone who is a sound teacher of God's word.
Well, that's sectarian and carnal thinking, but it is, you know, it's something that you see cropping up even in the Lord's church from time to time. Yeah, and I do want to emphasize something, because this is one of the primary points I wanted to make in noting the specific qualifications of Barnabas and the fact that he was a great encourager. I think that there is something intrinsic within this naming of Barnabas to indicate that he had some ability beyond the norm to accomplish these things. And as you indicated, the importance of proclaiming the truth is something that is without peer. I mean, that's where an emphasis must lie. Doesn't matter how charismatic and capable a man may be in swaying people and influencing people by his words, if he's not teaching the truth, he will do only damage. In fact, the more eloquent a false teacher is, the more damage he'll do as a result of his eloquence, because he's not teaching truth. So truth is paramount. But, you know, one of the things that I've heard from time to time, and I think it goes to an opposite extreme, is that let's say a congregation is seeking to find a man who will be working with them in a position as an evangelist. And you have a man who comes in who asks to work with them, and so they listen to him preach, and he has no ability at all. And when I say no ability, I'm not talking about charisma particularly, but it's difficult for him to clearly proclaim truth. He's hard to understand. He's not able to successfully or do it in a good way or well, to where people are edified and strengthened. And in a situation like that, it can be a discouragement. Not everyone is cut out to fill the pulpit is a point that I'm making here. And when you have a man who has, and again, it's not necessarily eloquence, because the Apostle Paul describes himself as something less than eloquent, especially in person. Now, his writings were powerful. But he acknowledged that others looked at his presence and his speech as contemptible, and so he may not he might not have been quite as imposing or impressive a figure as Barnabas in this regard. But he had ability to proclaim faithfully and clearly the gospel of Christ. In fact, that was his emphasis. He spoke nothing but the gospel. But you have to have that ability, and some people just don't have that, and yet. You know, criticisms are raised about such men that the brethren have a wrong mindset because they won't utilize these men. Well, there has to be that ability to edify, and some men just do not have it to the same extent as others. And so, you know, it is a work. I think as preachers, and I speak to myself more than you at this point in time, but it is something where men should seek to develop ability. In this regard, there are certain things that can be done to become more eloquent and to become more capable of proclaiming the gospel. And preachers ought to work on those things so that they might be more effective in the message. Um, and uh, And there has to be some practical acknowledgement of limitations on the part of some in that regard. And I think sometimes that's missing as well. I mean, you've got two extremes. You've got men that or congregations, they won't hire a man unless, number one, he's been educated in a particular school that they deem as the appropriate and proper one. Number two, he's able to keep everyone's attention for 45 minutes and think it's just wonderful because of the stories he can tell and the fables he can weave and the eloquence of his ability. And then number three, the truth is almost a secondary consideration. And then there are others who think that as long as a man is preaching truth, that's the only thing that should be considered when we're just determining who to have fill our pulpit every single week. And I think there's some truth in kind of the in-between there, is to have a man who can effectively do so. Truth is what's important, but the effective edifying of brethren is something that takes a bit more talent than some have. And so, yes, Roger.
This is a little bit tangential to where...
Well, I've already gone on the tangent, so...
I think it's kind of interesting the verses here don't say the truth. Barnabas didn't seem to be sent there to make that church in Jerusalem a satellite of the church of Jerusalem.
Church at Antioch, you're right.
A satellite, or to take over a few subjection and report to them. He was sent there to encourage them and make sure they were teaching appropriate doctrine. They had the whole message, and encouraging them to keep on doing it. They were doing right to keep on doing it. But if it was meant to have some sort of hierarchical church organization, this would be a great place to talk about it, right?
Yeah.
Here, these verses, and to say a word about that.
It's not there. Yeah, and that's a very good point. Because there are some who will take this passage and say, okay, this is evidence that the Jerusalem church was the mother church, and the church in Antioch is subordinate. You look carefully at the narrative, and that's not the case at all. The one thing, and this is why I pointed out at the beginning, when we talk about the church in the first century, we must continue to acknowledge the authority the apostles held. And that is something that is evident, and we're actually going to have some, I think, pretty interesting discussions when we get in Acts chapter 15, when we look at the council, when the Jerusalem elders and the church there met with the apostles and made some decisions concerning the necessity of circumcision on the Gentiles. And there have been some who have argued and basically said, okay, you've got the apostles, but the church here voted on this, and the church made the determination as to what would be done, and that wasn't the case at all. Holy Spirit made the determination as to what should be done, and the apostles were the ones that were the disseminators of these things. And we need to recognize and accept the fact that the church in its infancy was dependent upon the apostles to guide them into all truth, and this was a work that they had been given by God. And when we see passages such as this, this is an indication of the importance of the apostles in the early church, and as they had their base in Jerusalem, as they were going through these things. Again, they were happy, gratified that Antioch was receiving the gospel and so receptive to it. They sent Barnabas, and I mean, there's nothing necessarily indicated that he was checking up on them, but they understood the need that was there, and they had a man who would be able to fill that need, and they sent him. And you're right, Barnabas, when he got there, he didn't say, okay, I'm in charge now. That's not it at all. He was glad. He saw what was going on, was glad, and he encouraged them. He preached to them. He edified them, and that's all. When we talk about a preacher as an example, using him as an example, and... people ask me this on occasion, say, what authority do you have as a preacher? And of course, denominationally, the concept is the preacher has the oversight, which of course is not the biblical concept at all. I remember when I first tried out for the congregation here, one dear older lady at the time asked me the question, well, since we don't have elders here at this place, do you think that there's going to be a bit more responsibility on you with regard to, in the area of oversight? And she didn't put it in that way, but I told her, I said, ma'am, I'm 28 years old. I'm not qualified to get involved in those things. And, you know, I don't want to, I'm not qualified to, and I can't, not scripturally. And I feel the same way, even though 20 years have passed. I still feel that same limitation. because I'm not, you know, that's not my place. The authority of the preacher resides entirely in the Word and in it alone. And so long as a preacher of the gospel, I'm proclaiming the gospel to you. As long as it's truth, then you don't have the right to reject it. You don't have the right to ignore it. You must obey it. And it's not because I said it, it's because it's contained in God's Word. Anytime I depart from that, then I leave any authority that I have. And so that's the way we need to recognize it. And Barnabas certainly had authority as he came down there and he preached and he encouraged them that they continue in the truth and that they grow in the way. But it was not any oversight at all. It was simply the preaching of the gospel. Yes, Savannah?
Yeah, I'm going to be honest because you won't believe how many members call me and ask me to talk to the preacher. I've got more churches calling me. And this church can't use them. The problem there is, the preacher, he has a lot of medical problems. And he's wearing hearing aids. And I know you're up here on my phone right now. I'll help my call you up on your knee. But he's before Mike, you can't even hear. You can't hardly hear him. And he's getting to point, and he's a faithful preacher. But they don't know what to do. They ask me. And my suggestion is probably if you could get somebody to assist him, I don't know if I'm going to go through with this. Because they're losing members.
Yeah.
The members are going somewhere else because they say they know him and they love him, but he just doesn't have it. He can't deliver it right. He won't have it.
Yeah.
So what do you do about that?
Well, certainly they're the ones that need to address it. They're the ones, they don't need to be getting you involved in it. They're one. Yeah.
I'm getting out.
Yeah.
This is 2001, man. I'm out of these churches. Don't call me, talk to me about me. What your members are going to look at? You've got to work it out.
Go talk to them. Yeah.
Turn it over. Look, you all have that. I make a suggestion.
Yeah, and that's something that happens to me on occasion as a preacher. Other ones will call and they'll say, "What should we do?" And I may have some suggestions, but I'm not getting involved because that's, you know, I'm not a part of that congregation. I don't want to get involved in those kinds of things. But yeah, again, you have to understand that the work that is to be done is to be edifying. And if edification isn't happening, then it may be that changes need to be made. But that's, you know, not knowing the situation, that's all I can say on that matter. We're spending a lot of time. I appreciate very much the thoughts, but I do want to get through the chapter. So let's continue on a little bit. And I want to spend just a moment's time talking about the bringing of Saul to Antioch. Again, his name, the name that he's known as up to this point is Saul. And that continues for a while. Eventually, he begins to be referred to as Paul, even within the context of the book of Acts, and certainly in his other writings. But we'll continue to kind of keep the same nomenclature that's found in that until that change takes place. So everyone is familiar in our discussions previous in Acts chapter 9 of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, one once a chief persecutor of the church, some of the things that were accomplished. Again, when we got into Acts chapter 10, we left Saul behind for a little while. He had spent time in Damascus preaching the gospel after his conversion. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. Though the work of preaching to the Gentiles is not something that commenced until this point in time that we're aware of. But the dialogue goes to Peter, and now it's coming back to Paul. So Barnabas sent to Tarsus, and you'll remember he was known as Saul of Tarsus. So this is Saul's hometown, and he was there again. And Barnabas went to get him and brought him back to Antioch. And we are told again that Saul and Barnabas spent a year in Antioch, and they assembled and taught the Christians there. And again, the emphasis that I've already alluded to, but I want to make clear, is the importance of the teaching of the Word of God. When we talk about edification, and I've heard this argued so many times with these innovations that individuals come up with. We need to edify people. How are we going to edify people? Well, what does that mean? What's edification? Well, it's encouragement. Oh, well, we can encourage people. We can build people up in a lot of ways, can't we? And so this is where the social gospel comes in. And I remember in a discussion, it was the Dallas meeting, which was a discussion between brethren who had institutional ties and those who objected to it. And they discussed these issues. And Wyatt Sawyer, who is probably a pretty well-known name here in the Metroplex. He was at that time one of the ministers, not the preacher, but one of the ministers for the Midtown Church of Christ. A very, very liberal church here in Fort Worth. And he had talked about the fact that he was the very first youth minister in the state of Texas. And he emphasized that he said, you guys can talk about this is unscriptural, that's unscriptural. He said, but what we need to do, we need to be saving our young people. And he said, and I believe, I forget how the way he put it, but giving a Christian education and Christian recreation to Christian young people. And I want you to help me in this. And the whole purpose, his idea was building them up. And his idea of edifying or building up these young people was to give them Christian recreation. Well, there's nothing scriptural about that concept. The only one, when you talk about edification and building brethren up, strengthening brethren, the way that edification comes about exclusively in the Word of God is through the proclamation of truth. That's where encouragement and strengthening comes with regard to Christians. And that's what they did here. They didn't develop ministries. They didn't form a softball team. They didn't plan trips and retreats and things like that where people get together and have fun. What they did was preach. They got together with Christians and they preached. They taught the gospel of Christ. And that's where edification comes, and that's the emphasis that is placed in Scripture. And the social gospel, it has a concept that lies at its base that's inaccurate. And that is the idea that in order to build up and encourage people, we've got to use these social, these carnal means to do it. Number one, that's not authorized. Number two, that's not where true strength lies. And I'll tell you something. It just again, I'm kind of preaching a little bit instead of teaching here, but I have seen with regard to my children being raised, of course, in this congregation, and how much this group has strengthened and encouraged my kids. But there are a number of different members of the Church of Christ that attend the schools where my kids go, and young people in these various churches, these various institutional liberal churches. And they don't have a lick of spirituality about them. They're immodest in their dress. They're immodest in their language. They don't have a spiritual mindset at all. They go to church, and they go to the devos, as they call them these days, and they go to the on the field trips, and they go and involve themselves in all those types of activities. But that's all shallow stuff. You know, it makes them feel good about themselves and such. But then when it comes to actually living the Christian life, they don't have a knowledge of God's Word. They don't have a strength of character that comes from being a faithful child of God. And again, I understand that there may be some exceptions to that. There may be some really devoted individuals who are in that era. But I'm saying characteristically, you see that. And I've seen it when I was growing up. I saw the exact same thing. Strength comes from a knowledge of God's Word. Strength comes from teaching God's Word. And those individuals who are established in the truth, when they have that ability, the devil throws this out at them and they say, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Thus saith the Lord. Just as Jesus said. This is what the Scriptures say. And I'm able to refute error, and I'm able to withstand temptation because I have a knowledge of God's Word and I've been strengthened in the faith. And that type of thing is so extremely important, and cannot emphasize its importance to too great an extent. Of course, it is for all, but it certainly has its application with the young. Yes, Roger.
There were sports back in the first century.
Paul liked sports, apparently.
this whole test would have been a great place to bring it up. If having a church ball, it would have been a great idea. We need just a few paragraphs about it. But the only allusions you get is Paul talking about leading a Christian life is similar to boxing, or similar to a race, or similar to wrestling, but he doesn't say go make a team and go do that.
Yeah.
He makes references to it, but not commandments or even suggestions.
Yeah, and even in the one occasion where he speaks about bodily exercise, he says it profits a little, does a little good. But it has absolutely nothing to do with an individual standing with God.
Well, it's just such a great idea. You'd think it'd be somewhere in the chapter.
just a few words. The Holy Spirit went to a lot of trouble to get this written. Yeah. It was a good idea. I think we put it in there.
I think so. Yeah. Good point. Yes, Kim.
I've had occasions recently to get in contact with a lot of younger Christians or even some that are my age who attend congregations that no longer follow scriptural authority and practices. And these individuals do not even question whether or not they have authority to get together for ice cream socials or church retreats or anything. They no longer even question whether it's authorized. In fact, they say, well, you know, I don't really agree with the... We can do all those things right here in our building.
Yeah.
So why go to another building? We just do it all right here. They don't question whether or not it's authorized. And then you question about it. So you're saying, and I've questioned a couple of things about it, they say, so you're saying Christians can't get together? They can't socialize?
It's gone well beyond that point with many, in many churches. That's exactly true. We're going to pick up with that second point on slide 11. And I will also have a handout next week for our next lesson, which is going to be just a short lesson on the subject of church benevolence. So we'll have all that for you next week. Thank you all for coming today.